Nehemiah chapter 6, starting in verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son His son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. This is the word, the living and active word of the true and living God. Now this morning, this passage brings us to sort of a point of transition in the work, in the ministry of this man, Nehemiah, who we have been studying about over the last 10 weeks. As verse 15 states, the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem has now been completed. Now previously, we have seen the wall was mostly completed, right? We read earlier in Nehemiah that all the breaches within the walls have been closed up. But Nehemiah said that he did not have time yet to hang the gates, hang the doors on the hinges, so to speak. And prior to this, the wall was built, but it was only built to half its original height. Now all of this is rectified. The doors, the gates, they're all in place. The wall is back to its original height. Jerusalem is now a fully fortified city. And as we reflect upon that reality, it should not be lost on us, beloved, just how quickly Nehemiah was able to accomplish this rebuilding effort. Remember, these walls have been torn down for almost 150 years. And previous efforts to rebuild them, decades prior to Nehemiah arriving in Jerusalem, those efforts utterly failed. But Nehemiah says in verse 16 that this rebuilding effort was accomplished in an amazingly short amount of time. He says 52 days in our text this morning. Now, understand, that's not 52 days from the time he first arrived in Jerusalem until the 25th day of the month of Elul. That timeline does not quite add up with what we know about when he arrived in the holy city, what we learned in previous chapters of Nehemiah. More than likely, when Nehemiah says this work was completed in 52 days, it's probably 52 days from the previous events that we studied last week in the first half of chapter 6. But even still, the reality is Nehemiah accomplished in just a few months what others could not accomplish in decades. And we ask, why? Why was Nehemiah able to do this? Now, people who approach the scriptures pragmatically, always looking for moralistic lessons to give to you, would say, well, it's because Nehemiah is this great leader, and this is why we should study Nehemiah, so we can learn wonderful leadership tactics and apply it to our lives, whether we are in the church or we're at the office, whatever it is. That's not why this work was accomplished so quickly. Nehemiah tells us why the work was accomplished so quickly. He tells us in verse 16, this was finished because of the help of our God. The Lord blessed this work. It was His timing. It was His sovereign plan. It was He who accomplished the rebuilding of the wall. He used Nehemiah. He used the faithful Jews living in and around Jerusalem. They were, of course, willing vessels. And Nehemiah's leadership was a gift from God, and Nehemiah uses it well, as we have been seeing. But it was the Lord Himself who accomplished this great work. And so, despite all the opposition to this great work of rebuilding Jerusalem that we have seen over the last several weeks, opposition from hostile nations and their leaders, opposition from false prophets within Israel, opposition from other Jews themselves, despite all of that, the Lord finished this rebuilding process. And understand, beloved, it is a triumph of good over evil. And the finishing up of this great construction project, it brings, as I said before, a transition in the focus, a transition in the work and in the ministry of Nehemiah as governor over the region of Judah. Before we look at that shift in focus, in that transition, it is worth asking this question. What was the result of this construction project being finished? Well, apart from adding security to the holy city, our text points out that there's something quite remarkable that happens here. Even in the mindset of the enemies of Israel, these surrounding hostile nations, there's something remarkable that happens even in the minds of those who hated the Jews. Verse 16, when all our enemies heard of it, when they heard that the walls were finished, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Now, don't let that be lost on you, beloved. The result of this great work being finished is that the pagan nations surrounding Jerusalem grew in their fear of the Lord. That's what verse 16 is saying. The enemies of Israel were afraid. The Hebrew word there for afraid is the same word that we would sometimes translate to the word awe. These pagan nations saw what the Lord did in and through Nehemiah. This effort to rebuild these walls from a human perspective was almost impossible given the estate the nation of Israel at that time, and yet it got done. And even unbelieving nations could not deny that there was something miraculous about this. They knew that Israel's God had to be the one to accomplish that work. And as a result, they grew in their awe of the Lord, in their awe of Yahweh. And their view of their own worth, of their own self-esteem, their own importance, it shrank. So their view of God grew, their view of themselves diminished. Now, I am not saying there was some sort of spiritual revival that happened in all these pagan nations. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, the Ashdodites, all of these groups that we've been hearing about over the last several weeks. I'm not saying that all of a sudden they became worshipers of Yahweh. But what I am saying is even they could not deny the power and the might of the God of Israel. And as they saw these walls rebuilt, they marveled. They marveled at the power of the Lord. Their own sense of self-importance diminished. Their view of the Lord increased. And there's something beautiful in that reality, beloved. There's something incredibly encouraging, I think, for the church of Jesus Christ today in realizing how the enemies of Israel responded to this construction project being finished. Because I believe it's a truth that applies today, that when the enemies of the church rail against us, they fling attack after attack at us, and they do everything they can to hinder us in our work of building up the kingdom of God, and they fail, and they see the church succeed and thrive, when they see the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, even they cannot deny the power of our Lord and marvel at him. And while that marveling may not lead to conversion of souls, although sometimes it does, we know that, whether souls are converted or not, when we are willing vessels, when we are obedient to the call of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to persevere in kingdom work, to persevere in building up the New Jerusalem, the church, we can know that the world will take notice of what our God is doing in and through us, and our God will be glorified. Even our enemies will not be able to deny the power of our God. That's one result that happens at the completion of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. There's another result as well. And that is the fact that the rebuilding of this wall proves to the people of God that the Lord will keep his covenant promises to his covenant people. We cannot forget this. Israel was at this point in her history in exile, taken into captivity by a pagan nation. And why? Because of their covenant unfaithfulness. Read the Old Testament. What was happening in the nation of Israel leading up to the exile? They broke the Lord's commandments. They chased after foreign gods. They profaned the Sabbath day. And they refused to repent of their idolatry. This exile is the result of that covenant unfaithfulness. And it was an exile that was promised by God through the prophets for centuries before it happened. But what was also promised in the Old Testament is that the Lord would not leave his people in exile, that he would preserve a remnant, that he would one day restore his people to the promised land, that his rebellious people would, despite their own unfaithfulness, be preserved and restored. And that promise was playing out in real time and in real space in the days of Nehemiah. The people were being brought back to the land. The temple was rebuilt. Now the walls around the holy city were reconstructed. The Lord was showing his covenant faithfulness. And that truth should give us hope and confidence, beloved. Confidence in the fact that the Lord will keep all of his promises to us, just as he did to the Israelites in the day of Nehemiah. And in fact, brothers and sisters, we today should read the book of Nehemiah, and we should take even more confidence than the Israelites did, because we not only have the benefit now of seeing how the Lord did keep his promise to Israel in restoring them to the land, but we also see now how the Lord kept his promise of not only restoration to the promised land, but also his promise in sending the Messianic King who would take away the sins of his people and bring full spiritual restoration. We know, we have seen Jesus Christ himself who came to Israel, who did establish his kingdom, who is reigning today, and who will one day return to recreate, to renew all of creation and transform it into an eternal promised land, a promised land which will be secure, which will provide rest for all eternity. And so when we read the account of Nehemiah and see God's faithfulness, the result of these walls being rebuilt ought to, in our hearts, the result of this truth should be that we grow in our confidence, in our hope, that our Lord will keep all of his promises and remain faithful to us. Well, having looked at some of the results, the completion of the wall of Jerusalem, let's now look at this shift in focus in the work and ministry of Nehemiah that comes as a result of the wall being finished. And here, let me remind you of something I told you very early on in this sermon series. We must remember that these walls weren't just about the physical protection of the holy city. Yes, they played a crucial role in defending the city against military and terroristic attacks. They played a crucial role in protecting the earthly, the physical lives of the citizens of the city. But do not forget, they also played an important role in the spiritual protection of Jerusalem. We cannot forget Jerusalem was not just a city, it was a religious center for the nation of Israel. And we will see later in Nehemiah that these walls will indeed play an important role in protecting the spiritual integrity, the integrity of worship, the integrity of the Sabbath day. These walls will play an important role in protecting all of that within the holy city. And so this is the shift that takes place now in Nehemiah's focus. The defensive walls are up. So now it is time to focus on spiritual reforms within the holy city. Now this raises a question. The question is, was spiritual reform needed in Jerusalem? After all, the scribe Ezra, decades before Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, Ezra led a host of exiles back to the city of Jerusalem for the very purpose of establishing religious reforms in Jerusalem. So Ezra was there. He was doing his work for quite some time now. And so we might ask, well, if Ezra was already working on spiritual reforms, what reforms are left to be made? Unless Ezra failed completely, and I don't believe that Ezra did fail. Well, Ezra may have been there. The Lord, I think, certainly used Ezra to usher in spiritual religious reforms. But the reality is spiritual reform was still necessary. Now, concerning Ezra's efforts, he was doing exactly what he was called to do. He was striving to serve faithfully. But I do think he was at a bit of a disadvantage, given the fact that the holy city was indeed left wide open to the world around it. And that's no longer the case. Jerusalem's no longer vulnerable. And so now Nehemiah can, along with Ezra, as we will see in coming weeks, take broader steps at guarding, protecting, and reforming the worship life, the religious life of Jerusalem. Now, as evidence that spiritual reform was still very much so needed within the holy city, there's an interesting case study, if you will, from our text today. Verses 17 through 19. Here we see one of these persistent bad guys that we've been hearing about throughout the book of Nehemiah, Tobiah. Tobiah, we know from earlier chapters, he was a high servant of the Persian king Artaxerxes. But it turns out that Tobiah himself was a Jew. His name is a Hebrew name. And we see from our text today, he's connected in marriage to some prominent Jewish citizens. His wife's family were descendants of Ara, whom Ezra lists in his book as being one of the prominent families of the returning exiles to Jerusalem. And through Tobiah's son's marriage, it would seem he had connections with some of the higher-ups in Jewish society. We'll actually hear later in Nehemiah that Tobiah's family connection may have possibly gone as high as to being connected to the high priest himself. But the picture we're given here when it says that some people were bound to Tobiah through oaths and all of that, the picture we're given here is that with all of these family connections, Tobiah, who again we know is an enemy of Nehemiah. Tobiah has done nothing so far in this book except to oppose the work of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. Tobiah, who is doing this work despite the fact that he's a Jew, doing this work to stop the Lord's work, he is well connected within the holy city. That's what we are getting from this picture. These being bound to him by oath, these were probably trade deals, other financial arrangements that Tobiah had made with upper class citizens within Jerusalem. And we see that Tobiah has wicked influence amongst the citizens of the city. Many Jews, it seems, were siding with Tobiah, probably because, just like in many churches today, blood is thicker than the Bible. The religious community is one thing, but family is family, right? On top of that, Tobiah probably had many of the ruling class in Jerusalem. He probably made many of the ruling class in Jerusalem quite a bit of money. So there's all these family tithes. There's all these financial ties. And so the picture we get is one of an unholy alliance. The result was Tobiah could slander Nehemiah amongst the prominent citizens of Jerusalem. Those prominent citizens could in turn slander Nehemiah to Tobiah. Tobiah could intimidate and try to make Nehemiah afraid. There was a higher commitment amongst many in Jerusalem, it seems, to Tobiah than there was to the Lord. There was a higher commitment to kin and money than there was to religious purity. And that whole scene just proves to us that Jerusalem was not the religious center it was supposed to be. And so now that the defensive walls were up, it was indeed time for Nehemiah to focus on the spiritual reformation. Now let me just say this, beloved, even if we did not have an example of religious degradation that we do here with Tobiah, you know, if we ask this question, was spiritual reform necessary in Jerusalem, even without this example of Tobiah, the answer would still be yes, because the reality is the covenant people of God must always be pursuing spiritual renewal, spiritual reformation. One of the phrases we often hear thrown around today is the slogan, Semper Reformanda, which means always reforming. Now, liberal and progressive theologians use that phrase to tell people like us that we should be reforming our doctrine, that we should be reforming our theology. In other words, we should not be holding to these old, dusty, orthodox values and traditional understandings of the Bible. No, we need to reform. I.e. change with the times and with our culture, change what we hold to be true. That's how many people use the phrase Semper Reformanda today. If you talk to somebody within the mainline Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, they will tell you, you know, you guys are committed to the Bible, you're committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but you're not committed to Semper Reformanda because you're not changing your doctrines with the times. But the phrase in its original context comes from a Dutch minister in the 17th century, a minister named Van Lodenstein, who observed, much like what we see happening in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, he observed not necessarily an abandonment of Orthodox doctrine, but rather a tendency within the churches of his day to abandon the application of those doctrines to things like the worship service, the ministry, or the life of the church. And so Semper Reformanda was originally a call for the people of God to recognize within ourselves a tendency to stray into unfaithful practices, even if we confess with our lips things that are true. So because of that tendency, that it was, which is within all of us, by the way, beloved, which is why the Christian life is one of repentance. In light of that tendency, we must always be examining our life, our practice, our worship as a church in light of the Word of God, striving to always be reforming in the areas where we've fallen away from the Scriptures. Basically, beloved, the people of God, the church, no matter how faithful we are to the Bible and to our doctrine and to our theology, we always need to be repenting and striving to be more faithful to the Scriptures in our living and in our worship. And until we are in glory and sin is gone forever, we have to recognize that we will always, always, always be in need of reformation. The church, in terms of our practice, must always be reforming. So there's never a time, and it was true in Nehemiah's day as well, there's never a time when the need for spiritual reform and renewal is not present. What happened in the city of Jerusalem with Tobiah, it was just a glaringly obvious example as to how compromised the covenant people of God can become if we do not constantly pursue spiritual reformation. And so this brings us to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is where we begin to see the first steps that Nehemiah takes in reforming the spiritual life, the religious life of Israel. We see chapter 7, the first steps to religious reformation, and they are still connected with the wall of the city. They are still connected with the defense and governing of the holy city. So chapter 7, verse 1, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites have been appointed. Now there's a little ambiguity here as to what's happening. Some people read this and say that in chapter 7, the first thing Nehemiah did was reestablish religious worship. That's why he lists the Levites and the singers. The gatekeepers in the Old Testament generally referred to the priests who were guarding the temple doors. The Levites, the singers, they would have been priestly figures whose job it was to lead or guide the congregation of Israel into worship. The Levites served in the sanctuary of the temple. The singers or Old Testament choirs would have been essentially the hymn book of that day. Remember, they didn't have hymnals or sheet music. And so singing a lot of times was a call and response type singing where the singers would sing a line of a psalm and the congregation would respond by repeating the same line back to them. And so many people read that and say, well, the first thing Nehemiah did was reestablish religious worship. I don't think that's what Nehemiah is doing here. I think religious worship was already reinstated. In whatever vulnerable and weakened state, it was still reinstated already by Ezra when the temple was rebuilt. Instead, what I believe Nehemiah does here in verse 1 is he sets as guards, as gatekeepers to the city itself, not only to the temple, but to the actual gates of the city wall, he sets as gatekeepers the Levites and the singers. The priestly class, in other words, will play an essential role in the defense of the city of Jerusalem. We see, verse 4, defense was still necessary because the city was still in a generally fragile state. Many homes needed to be rebuilt. It was not very densely populated. So defense was still important. But Nehemiah, I think, sends a very important message. By stationing the priests, the priestly class, as gatekeepers to the city. And that message is what I've been telling you all along, beloved. That the wall of the city is not just about national defense. Rather, the wall of the city was really about guarding and protecting the religious integrity of God's people. And really, it should be those who were entrusted with guiding and leading Israel's worship life. It should be those people who were put in charge of opening up the holy city and shutting the doors to the holy city. It should be those who were entrusted with Israel's religious care who would decide who comes in and who goes out. Furthermore, alongside this action of appointing the priestly class to guard the city, we see Nehemiah delegating duties in verse 2, where he appoints his brother Hanani, and then Hananiah as well, as governors, meaning not that they had the same authority that Nehemiah had as the governor, but that they had governorships to rule over what we might call the day-to-day civil life in the holy city. Now, some people read that Nehemiah did this, and he appointed his own brother, and they would accuse him of nepotism. Some people might read what Nehemiah did here and say, oh, of course he delegated power to his brother, right? Some even say, how is that any different from Tobiah sort of playing family politics with the ruling class of Jews in the city of Jerusalem? How can there be religious reforms if the leader of the city himself plays the same sort of family politics? But is that why Nehemiah chose his brother and this other man, Hananiah, to be governors, to delegate power to them? No, he chooses these men based solely upon their spiritual character. Nehemiah says they were faithful. Faithful to who? Faithful to Nehemiah? Well, they probably were. But that's not the faithfulness that Nehemiah refers to here. No, they were faithful to the Lord. These were devout men who, like Nehemiah, were dedicated to living faithful lives to their covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And Nehemiah says that they are God-fearing men. This means they lived their lives in reverence, in awe, in worship of the true and living God. They are uncompromising, just as we heard last week how Nehemiah would not compromise. They are uncompromising. They are spiritually honest, faithful, worshipful men who strove to live for the glory of God. That is why Nehemiah delegated his power to them. And really, I believe that this all says a lot about what is necessary for spiritual renewal, spiritual reform within the New Jerusalem, the church, beloved. Far too many times, I think the church is littered with family politics. It's littered with people striving to get and maintain control over the people of God. And so people try to put into positions of power, positions of authority, people who they think will protect their own interests, much like how many of the Jews align themselves with Tobiah. And indeed, many times people simply view elders as mouthpieces for their own agendas and their own ambitions. Elders are basically reduced to men who sit over the pastors and either give the pastor permission or deny him permission, you know, for things that the pastor wants to do. People generally now view elders as people who play the role to make sure the pastor doesn't get too far out of line. But that's not the nature of biblical church leadership. Elders are not the boss of the pastor. They are co-shepherds with the pastor, just as these men, Nehemiah's brother and Hananiah and the Levites and the singers, they were made co-ministers with Nehemiah. This is the attitude that's dominant in many churches today. And this is one reason why a church becomes corrupted and dies. This is one way that the New Jerusalem becomes compromised. If there's to be religious reformation, if there's to be spiritual renewal, what is needed are leaders, not who are there to lord over other leaders and make sure the congregation gets away with whatever they want to get away with. What is needed are leaders who will guard the integrity of the church. Men who will not only protect the physical interests of the church, but who will do it with spiritual intent. Who will guard the purity and the peace of the church. Men who are God-fearers. Men who are truly faithful. You know, we've been interviewing new deacon candidates, and we recognize the office of deacon is not a ruling or a governing office, but it is still an ordained office in the church nonetheless. And with all of these men who have been nominated, there's a question on the written exam, because every nominee has to take a written exam, which examines them in the areas of doctrine, theology, personal piety, and all of these things. There's a question on the written exam that says, explain the duties of the office to which you've been nominated. And across the board, all the men who have been nominated have written the correct answer. They have all said something to this extent. The duties of the deacon is to take care of the physical needs of the church and of the people of the church so as to free up the pastor so that he can concentrate on the ministry of the word. Now that comes right from Acts chapter 6. The apostles appointed the first deacons to deal with the food distribution in the early church so that they could focus on preaching, teaching, and prayer. But in the follow-up oral examinations that we've done with these deacon candidates, I always expand upon that question. Because our book of church order, and I believe the Bible itself, says that the deacons are to care for the physical needs of the congregation in a spiritual manner. And in other words, anyone can dig ditches. Anyone can mow grass. Anyone can come on Sunday morning, unlock the building, walk the property, pick up trash. Anyone can take a meal to someone who is sick or give rides to people who can't drive and need to get to doctor's appointments and all of that. All of those things deacons should be doing, but they are things that anyone technically can do. But I've been asking, what does it mean to care for the physical needs of the church in a spiritual manner. Because that's what matters, beloved. And I can say we've gotten a wide variety of answers to that question in the officer interviews. Praise God, all the nominees, despite the various responses, they all have different takes on what it means to perform these duties in a spiritual manner. I think all of them have answered that question very well. They have all shown that they are thinking about the office of deacon in spiritual terms. But Nehemiah certainly knew this is what ultimately mattered. Anyone could guard the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But he appointed the priestly class, those who were to be the worship leaders, so to speak, to guard the city. Anyone could make sure that the daily civil life within Jerusalem was being ran in a way that was profitable to the city and to its citizens. But he appointed godly, faithful men to co-govern the city with him. Because, beloved, that matters. The church, just like the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, is not just a physical building. It's not just a place where we gather to have fellowship and to eat together, a place where people can and should have their physical needs met and all of that. It's not a community center or anything like that. The church is a center for worship. The church is to be the religious center of the covenant people of God. It is a gathering together of the very body of Christ. And so if we are to pursue spiritual reformation, spiritual renewal, if we are to defend her, if we are to maintain her, we must remember we are tending to what is ultimately a spiritual entity. The integrity of our church, spiritually speaking, matters. And so we must seek men who will guard her, who will defend her, who will rule over her, who will serve her. Men who are faithful to the Lord. Men who they themselves live lives of reverence and awe. Men who live life in fear of the Lord. This is not just a building, brothers and sisters. This is not just an organization in which you may have chosen to become a member because your parents and your grandparents were members of this church. You know, this week we have an anniversary coming up in the life of this church. March 14th, 1819 is when this church first opened her doors. Different building, very different time and place. But it was the beginning of Canal St. Leans Presbyterian Church over 200 years ago. But beloved, that's a great history. And we know we are here today because God has been faithful to us, not the other way around. But beloved, our history, we have to remember, is more than just being a history of a little church in Malden. None of that really matters at all. Whether how many generations of our families have been in this church, who the pastors were in centuries gone by, none of it matters. This is not a club. This is a religious center. This is a place where people gather together to worship the true and living God. Just as the city of Jerusalem was far more than just a city, far more than just a place where the king of Israel would live, far more than just a national capital, this is a living spiritual organism. This is the bride of Christ, the covenant people of God, the people for whom Christ came, died, rose again for, the people for whom Jesus is right now today in heaven interceding for, the people for whom Jesus will one day return. If we forget that, and we just become a building, and we just appoint leaders over us to make sure that our own personal agendas are preserved, and we just go about functioning with no concern to our religious life, to our worship life, to our spiritual reformation, then the time will come when we will not be able to call ourselves a church. We must, as the blood-bought people of God, pursue always spiritual reformation. We must always put this body of Christ above our own personal interests. We must defend her walls so as to preserve her spiritual integrity. We must always seek out men to lead and guide us. Men who are faithful. Men who are God-fearing, as Nehemiah sought those kinds of men out. And we must do so with the utmost confidence, as Nehemiah had, confidence in our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God.